Hope that you picked up a Life Point outline as you came in as we get into God's Word this morning. If you got the Word with you, we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, and we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And the question this morning, as we're thinking about the 4th of July, is that I want to put in front of you, is, and we think about this, you know, for yourself, just you, and that is, do I influence or do I follow? Do I influence or do I follow? So say that with me. Do I influence or do I follow? Okay, so what I was thinking about this morning, and let me just say it's great to have you guys here this morning. I realize this is 4th of July weekend. I know, you know, the lake calls on the 4th like at no other time during the year. So I just kind of own that. I'm glad, you know, that we've got an opportunity that you can watch online. And so for those of you that are joining us, it's just great to have you here. We're, of course, on the eve of the 4th of July. And so it just, I think, calls on us to think about our life as believers and what part we play that God would have us play with regards to our country. I don't think this is going to be for you a traditional 4th of July message, but I trust that it will speak to you and we'll get a lot of benefit from it. I want us to look at the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And the Lord just gives us this tremendous insight into really the question of being an influencer or a follower. And just to, you know, kind of get it all out in the open. Of course, the Lord wants us to be which one? An influencer, right? The Lord wants us to influence rather than follow the world. And so he says, with regards to that, he said, you are the salt of the earth. And of course, salt just makes food taste how?
Better,
right? And you know when it's not there, right? Bleh. Anyway, all right, so you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All right, I want us to go, Lord. I want us just to pray and ask the Lord to just open up our hearts to hear this morning. I believe that God has sovereignly, and I've shared this with you time and time again, I believe God has sovereignly planted this church here in Lufkin for this time and for this season. And that he has done some marvelous things that he has done for the purpose of why he put us here. And that is for us to be a light, for us to be salt in our city. That's why we're here. And so I just want us to own that before the Lord and just go before him. And while we do that, I want to just throw something a little bit in here this morning. And I want us to pray for part of our family. I know on Sunday morning we cannot mention everybody that is needed for prayer, but from time to time, those that are in leadership, those that are like before you, those that have been called to come here and do the work of ministry, just need some special attention by the church family. And I want to ask you to be in prayer for Ben and Melissa and for little Ty. The Stokes family. Ben and Melissa have been in the Woodlands this whole past week. Ty just has some issues with his breathing, has some real issues with that, so they've had him on oxygen, and they'll get to the place where they think they can come home, and then they can't. And so at this time, he is back in ICU. They're giving him some oxygen and everything. And I know that sounds really bad, but it's just to make sure that his oxygen level stays up. And so we just need his lungs to clear out. We need him to be able to breathe real good. And of course, Ben and Melissa are wanting that, first of all, and they're also wanting to come home, right? Be back with their other son, Jet. And so I'd just like for us to remember them this morning. So would you just stand together with me, and let's just cry out to the Lord and ask for his healing grace on Ty, and that he will just help him to get all of this out of his lungs so that he can breathe real well and these guys can come home. Father, we bow before you because you're our resource. Oh Lord God, you're the one we come to when our hearts are heavy, when we're unsure about the future. You're the one we come to give thanks for all the good things that are in our life. And so this morning, we give you thanks for so much good in our life, for health, Lord, for prosperity that we have that is so much greater than other parts of the world. Lord, everything that you've done, even when gas is so expensive, life is still good here. We need to be grateful to you. And so we pray this morning that we will hear clearly, Lord, this message from your word that Jesus preached, and that the application will be so real to our heart that it'll be something that we will long remember. We pray also for Ty Stokes, Lord God, that your hand of healing would be upon his little body, that you would strengthen him. You know the struggle of his flesh. You know, Lord, where he is weak. And he's unable to do things maybe that somebody without his condition is able to do real easily, but he can't. And so we ask you for a supernatural blessing and a presence of you in that room where he is, that you will encourage Ben and Melissa, that you will encourage their heart and strengthen them, and know that their family here on the hill is remembering them. We love them, and we pray for them to be able to come home and for Ty to be healthy again. And so thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. Do this, and we ask you to do it mightily with the moving of your hand, and we'll bless you in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you. This past May, as I shared with you, Catherine and I, for our 50th anniversary, we had the opportunity to spend some time in Idaho. Never been there. Wanted to go and just have some time to see the beautiful handiwork of the Lord. Well, that being said, there's another place I'd like to see. Haven't been there. And it's a place I think that memorializes the work of God in our nation and in our country. And that's the city of Philadelphia. And, you know, when you go there, you can see Betsy Ross's home. The gravesite of Benjamin Franklin is there. You can see the Liberty Bell. You can see Independence Hall. Of course, Independence Hall is where the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States were signed. Huge, huge documents in the life of our country. When I hear 1776, I automatically think two things, Declaration of Independence and the 4th of July. That date and that document point to one huge thing, one word. And you know what that is, right? And it's the word freedom. Think about freedom. Our founding fathers risked life and limb to begin this grand experiment called America. Were they perfect? No, they were not perfect. They were men who had feet of clay, just like you and me. Did they make mistakes? Yes. And so we always keep our eyes open to see what we need to see in the lives of men. But at the same time, we should not cease to give thanks to our Lord for the work that they did and the mighty work he did through them. Those men didn't know a lot about what they wanted, but they knew what they didn't want. And what they didn't want was taxation without representation, right? That was their big deal. They didn't want an absentee landlord from an ocean away, running their lives and calling the shots. They wanted freedom. And no one said it better, I think, than this red-haired, fair-skinned follower of Christ from Virginia named Patrick Henry. On March 20th, 1775, the Second Virginia Convention convened at St. John's Church in Richmond. And they gathered to discuss, how are we going to deal with the tyranny and the oppression of Great Britain and King George III? What are we going to do? 3 days later, on March the 23rd, 1775, this 39-year-old Christian stood and he uttered the words that sparked the fires of freedom into a bonfire. Let me share them with you. Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. You know, every 4th of July, we think about freedom. And tomorrow, we're going to think again. And if you're like me, it'll go through your mind. You're going to think about freedom, and we're going to have to be considering, are we assured of our freedom, or are we in danger of losing it? And that's what we think about, I think, every 4th of July. It goes through our minds because we know freedom costs something, doesn't it? Liberty can be taken away from you. And there are always those who are wanting to do that. Our founding fathers understood that they said there is an indivisible connection between God and government. There is an indivisible connection between freedom and faith. And that's what I want to drive home. Look at the truth in your life point outline, if you will. America's founding fathers believed that apart from adherence to Holy Scriptures and the God of the Holy Scriptures, they knew the freedom they sought would never last. And I'm going to share with you some of their words in just a moment as I try to drive home the point that I want to make in the message today. So if you look, let me give you two or three points that I'd just like to lodge in your mind. Number one, real freedom is given by God. Real freedom is given by God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul to the church family in Galatia. And the Bible says that freedom is a calling and a gift of God to every individual. In other words, that's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for you. He wants you and I to have freedom. It was the second gift that God gave Adam and Eve. The first gift God gave them was life, right? He breathed in their nostrils. They became a living soul. And then he gave them this liberty. And here's the truth I want you to see in your outline. God's intention for every man and woman is that we live free. That is the will of the Almighty. And so what God is saying is, he doesn't want us to have liberty and freedom to live any way that we please. Understand that. It's not that we live any way that we please, but to live by an adherence to his holy word. God says, I want you to always have liberty and always have freedom. And understand that will be my gift to you when you live a life, listen, that adheres to the word of Holy Scripture. When you live by the word. And when God made Adam and Eve, God put them in an environment of freedom. Listen to Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now listen to what he said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. The first thing God did was give men freedom. The first man who ever set foot on this planet was told by the Creator, God told him, he said, Adam, you are free. And you are free to enjoy your freedom. And God told him, he said, you can eat from any tree in the garden. You know what God was saying? He said, look, if you don't like apples, I don't really care. If you're just in love with bananas, go for it, my friend. If you want to eat bananas every day, eat them. I don't care. I want you to eat what you want to eat. Love grapes? Have at it, right? That's what he's saying. I give you the liberty to do this. Then he said, but you've got liberty, right? I need y'all to respond. Your eyes are open. But I've already told you, I know people can have their eyes open and be asleep. I sat next to a guy in college that he knew, he perfected that. I don't know how you go to sleep with your eyes open, but he could, right? So Every now and then, I just need you to shake your head, do something. Let me know, okay, they're still with me, physically and mentally. They're here. Now, where was I? All right, so God said, you're free to enjoy freedom. So he gave them this liberty. You eat whatever you want to eat. But then he said, I want you to understand the basis for the freedom. And this is good for us. We want to be free. That is like the clarion call for America. Would you agree with that? Okay. That's like the clarion call. But here's what we need. We need to connect the dots. And you understand what God said. He said, I want you to have freedom. And when I give you the gift of freedom, he said, I want you to never forget this. He said, but from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. All right, let me give you the insight. Here's the insight here. The source of our freedom isn't government, it's God. And his tool is a government guided by his laws. We need that. We need that freedom. And it is given to us by a right government. And the right government is a government that is guided by the laws of the Almighty. That's why we say voting is so important as believers, right? Why? Because we understand we're not against people, right? We need to love people. Amen? We love people. But we understand one thing, that God says government only works when it's guided by the laws of the Creator. Otherwise, it becomes totalitarian. And so what makes the Declaration of Independence unique among documents of mankind is this. The authority in the Declaration of Independence is derived from nature's God. What our forefathers got in that document, they got from the Lord. Look at the insight in your outline. Our founding fathers understood what we must teach our generation. Freedom is a gift of God. And the key to maintaining personal and national freedom is trust God and obey his laws. We cannot remain a free people if we turn our backs on the laws of our Creator. We cannot be a country where people want to live. We will lose what our history has told us about if we don't keep following the laws of the Almighty. And they are laws, they're not suggestions. We got to follow them. I want you to listen to our founding fathers. These are the leaders of our past. Thomas Jefferson. These words are written on the Jefferson Memorial. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure? Listen. When we have removed their only basis, which is a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of the Almighty. Amen. That our freedom comes from God. And he's the only one that keeps us free. Otherwise, a man will take it away from us. George Washington, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Think long and hard is what he's saying about making laws with no adherence to Holy Scripture and electing leaders who ignore and distance themselves from faith. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on. He says, reason and experience forbid us to expect that national morality will prevail an exclusion of religious principle. In other words, when a nation kicks God out of government, you will begin to lose the power to control the people. And eventually, you'll have anarchy in the streets. You separate God from government and national morality will plummet. The blessing and favor of God will lift off that people. Has not Scripture already told us, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord? That's where the blessing comes from. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but hey, I'm loving this. John Adams said this. This is what he said. He said, we have no government armed in power, listen, capable of contending with human passions unbridled of morality and religion. In other words, he says, when we turn away from the laws of the Almighty, eventually our own law enforcement will be incapable of maintaining order and avoiding mob behavior. Why? Because God's the one that gives us that. When people have no fear of the Almighty, restraint is thrown off. Finally, Dwight David Eisenhower, he said this, without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism. Ladies and gentlemen, that's our history. That is the history of men who made an impact on our country. These were men, they were not perfect. Lord, have mercy. There's no telling what secret sins have been hidden and only by the mercy of God never came to light. Everybody sins, right? Let's just get that out in the open. And the time for throwing rocks all the way around is done. We need to be on our face before the Almighty that God's hand of blessing will be on our country again. We need that. And so this message is not about throwing rocks and stones at people. I'm seeking to get us to focus on what's really important and what we need to be thinking about on the 4th of July and all the other days of the year. And here's the insight. Our greatest national leaders of the past understood when God is rejected and ignored by a nation or people, freedom cannot be maintained. We will lose it. As we move toward opportunities to vote on every level, I want to encourage you, be aware of any leader or organization that totally wants to keep God out of the public arena. They just never mention it. And you've got to be careful. People use God's name, right, all the time. And what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. So remember, anyone who wants to take God totally out of the public arena, totally separate God and God's laws from government, is promoting something they can't deliver. They cannot deliver lasting liberty and freedom. Real freedom only exists where the God of Holy Scripture is honored. You and I have just got to own that. We cannot lose that truth. We've got to hang on to that. That's what our world needs to hear. That's the message we keep bearing. Which brings me to number two, the greatest threat to Christianity in America today. This 4th of July, many Christians believe that the faith once for all delivered to the saints is under attack. And the attack is seeking to ignore it, to marginalize the faith of Christianity, to muzzle from the public square. Many people worry about the future of Christianity. I'm concerned about that, but I'm not concerned about it maybe in the way that you may be. And this is what the message is all about. All of us should share a concern, I think, for that. That we would lose the ability to be recognized. But I think we should be concerned for a reason that some of us maybe haven't thought of. The greatest threat to the faith in America is not from the far left. The greatest threat to the faith in America is not from atheists. It is not from any other group. There is, without question, a secularization of America, which is concerning. But I love what the British preacher James Stewart said. Listen to what he said. He said, the greatest threat to Christianity is not communism, nor atheism, nor materialism, and it isn't humanism. Look at the insight in your outline. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever sharing their faith. Here's the next truth in your outline. Only followers of Jesus can make more followers of Jesus. And the insight, we must become a people who value people, connect to people, and serve people the way Jesus did. That's our challenge. That's what we cannot lose. The greatest need in America is an anointing on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to influence people for Jesus. That's our greatest need. To influence people for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord is teaching us. And the truth in your outline, no political party can change the American heart. Jesus used his influence not to climb society's ladder, not for prestige, not to get friends. Jesus used his personal influence to accomplish the greatest work in the history of the world. Jesus brought people to God not by political influence, but by personal influence. Personal influence. And maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I can't influence people. I'm not that much. I get it. I do. All of us, unless we're totally narcissistic, think like that. You know, I'm not the greatest thing since sliced bread. People ought to understand this. Those people listening to Jesus on the hillside, in our text, when he said, "You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." Who was listening to him? Do you understand the people on the countryside were maybe what you'd call the country bumpkins of Galilee? It's not like he had people out of the palaces that were listening to him. And I realize I'm going to date myself when I try to kind of help you connect the dots on this, but I'm taking the chance anyway. And you know, I'm talking about people on the level of Beverly Hillbillies. I'm talking about people like Duck Dynasty. A high-class woman in that group would have been like Honey Boo Boo. You're not talking about people that are running for public office. You're talking about the salt of the earth. Jesus made a life-altering statement to those people when he said to them, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And you and I are here today because enough of them became salt and light in their dark world, and Christianity is now on every continent on the planet. And here's your key takeaway this morning. We can make this world better and brighter if we follow the leader. If we just follow Jesus, one person at a time. Stay with me here. Look at number three, Christ's two-step influence. What did he say he wants us to do? He said, number one, be like Jesus, different, not weird. Let's be like the Lord. It's not about being weird. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus chose his words with intent. I mean, there was such thought with that. Salt serves two major purposes in our lives. Salt preserves and it prevents. It preserves it and it prevents spoilage, right? In Jesus' day, many of the guys were fishermen. So they would go out fishing, and the only way, because they didn't have refrigeration, the only way to keep their catch fresh for the market was to cover them in salt. Now, I ask you a question. When you and I eat our food, can we not tell that salt is present? Right? We can't, right? We can't. All right. So look at Jesus' message truth. This is in your notes. When you and I are with other people, they should taste the godly difference in our life. You see, that's the thing that ought to be on our mind. When you go get your hair fixed or your hair cut, when you're going out to eat and somebody's waiting on you, wherever you go, whatever it is that you're doing, the thing that needs to be on our mind is that we want people to be able to tell that there is a difference in our life. That there's just something different about us. Look at 5:13. Jesus didn't say, "You're the salt of the church." He said, "You and I are the salt of the what?" The earth. He said, "You're the salt of the earth." Our influence is outside the doors. The church doesn't exist for itself. The insight in your outline, the purpose of life groups, I'm going to connect a dot here. The purpose of life groups, one of our primary outreach tools here on the Hill, isn't only other church members who are new and maybe don't have a group, but it is the empty chair. And it's been a long time since I've talked about the empty chair. That is one of the things that Catherine and I, when we first started life groups 20-something years ago, when we first launched that and started talking to the church about that, it was about the empty chair and that every life group would always have an empty chair. Why? It is for the purpose that every time the life group gathers together, they always on their mind, and what they pray about is, "Lord, who is the next person you want us to influence for the kingdom? Who do we need to reach out to?" One of the greatest anathemas to us as a group of believers is that we become inward focused. Every Sunday morning, the thing that ought to be on our mind is, "God, who do you want me to bring? Who can I influence to get in here? There's so many chairs that are empty. We've got room to influence so many more people." Would you say amen to that? Amen. And our church is about welcoming people. That's what God would have us do. Get this picture in your mind. Our church is a salt shaker, and you're the salt. Put you in other people's life. We shouldn't just walk out of here. We ought to be poured out of here so that you and I, you go into our schools, You go out of here, you go into the businesses, into the offices, into neighborhoods, into athletic teams, and you live such a life that people taste a difference. They won't do it every day, but God will give you opportunities to show that you think like Christ thinks, that you seek to do life the way he does. Look at the warning of our Lord. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. All right, now let me just say something here. Our Lord never makes a mistake. But understand this, it is impossible for salt to lose its saltiness. It can't happen. Sodium chloride is one of the most stable compounds in the chemical world. But the people who were in the audience listening to him, Honey Boo Boo and the others, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Everybody knew about the Dead Sea. That's where they would get so much of their salt that they used in their daily lives. The sun evaporates the water of the Dead Sea. And as it does, if you've ever been there along the shoreline, you will see this chunky white powder. And that chunky white powder is made up of two things, salt and minerals. There's enough salt in it to preserve meat, which is what they used it for. But there's enough mineral in it to dilute its salty flavor and makes it basically useless for the table. It's not what you'd want to sprinkle on your food to eat. That's what he's talking about. So what they did, what did they do with that salt? They preserved meat and they put it on roads to hold down the dust. People walked on it. That's how they used it. Christianity, this is what the Lord said. He said, understand, your life of reflecting me will lose its ability to influence other people. It will lose its attractiveness when you and I begin to live like everybody else. When we let the world influence us. When we take in the world's way. When we begin to talk like the world. When we begin to dress like the world. When we begin to behave like the world. We become salt mixed with mineral. And the only thing we're good for is to be walked on. And that's exactly what America's doing to Christianity today. We need to regain respect as followers of Christ. When our main goal is to conform to the culture, that our kids reflect the culture rather than standing apart, that we reflect the culture by how we dress, I want to tell women so many times, and I'm going to chase this rabbit just a minute and then I'm going to let him go. Talk to your husband about his eyes. Talk to your husband about how we're tempted to look at women. The assurance of the continuation of the human race is put inside men. And they are turned on by how women dress. Huh? And I don't want young men undressing my granddaughters because they wear provocative clothing. And clothing can be provocative. All right, enough of that. When our main goal is to conform to culture rather than transforming the culture, we will cease to be relevant to society. Why? Because we no longer stand apart. We are not different. We're just like them. And when we become just like them, we have lost the ability to speak into their lives. And the truth in your outline, the greatest tragedy of our day isn't that bakers are persecuted for not making cakes for gay weddings, but that the Christian faith is otherwise ignored in America as irrelevant. We have become irrelevant. That's the danger. And so let me just get ready to land the plane on this. Shine a godly light where you go is what Jesus said, number two. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now here's the insight. Light has one purpose, and that is to banish darkness. That's what light does. It dispels darkness, and it always attracts attention. You know, if you're in a dark room, and there's other people there, but the lights have gone out, if you strike a match or whatever, you turn on something, whether your cell phone or whatever, and there's light there, automatically everybody's going to turn and look toward you. Because light attracts. We're living in a dark world. And that's why God has put us in this time and in this place. And Jesus went on to say, he said, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And that's just an example. But that's kind of an odd statement. The word built literally means to be placed or planted. When a light is placed or planted on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Here's the truth in your outline. The neighborhood where you live, the office where you work, the school where you play on a team is where God has planted you to shine. And in Bible days, they didn't have bulldozers. So when cities were invaded and they were burned, there would be piles of rubble, right? Well, there's no way to clean that off. So when the builders would come in to rebuild the city, they would simply press that down as best they could and make that rubble the foundation for a new city. And in time, cities would literally be on a hill of previous generations. And then their lights would shine out for miles in all directions. And what the Lord simply gives us an example. He said, I want you to be like that. I want you to be like lights shining in the darkness that others can see. Then he said, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. You know, Catherine and I, we disdain walking around in darkness. I found it to be true that the darker it is, the more prone I am to stub my foot, which always lets me know how close I'm walking with the Lord. I just go ahead and own it. You know, go ahead and say it, you know. And so we have a lot of windows in our house. We have lights because we don't sit and stumble in darkness. You know what God is saying? He said, listen, when you enter your dark office where you work, when you go to your dark school, when people don't honor Christ nor seek to please him and follow him, you got to remember God has planted you not to sit in the darkness, not to stay in the darkness, but to shine God's light being Jesus in this generation. That's why we're here. And maybe you say, Brother John, I'm not much. I don't make a lot of money. I'm not good looking or pretty. Almost flunked school. Don't know a lot of Bible. I get that. I do. But the light of Jesus, the light he's talking about is him. It's not you or me. It's Jesus. And all God wants is for us to let him shine through us. And so the Lord closes with this. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. How? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So how do I know if I'm being salt and light in a dark world? How do you know that? If others see your good works and they want Jesus, they would accept your invitation to come to worship. Why? Because of how you live. Because of the way you live. That you and I are attractional. So you got to ask yourself, does the way I live, does what people hear me say that comes out of my mouth, does it open a door for them to chase after Christ? Or am I keeping somebody from even considering the church, considering the Word of God, considering the claims of Christ because of how they hear me talk during the week, how they see me dress, how they see me live my life? Do we point others to Christ or distract them and hinder them? And here's your last insight. The only way to save America is not by politics. It is by Jesus. Lives are changed by how we live and also by relationship through life groups. And that's what I want to say.